All right, good evening. Good to see everybody here tonight. We're ready now for session number two in soteriology. This is the, we had an introductory session last week where we rambled a bit and discussed some scriptures and examined some things just by introduction, a way to get things into your thinking ahead of time so that you'll have some ideas rattling around somehow as you do the reading through the text. Who did the reading last week? Chapter 1 and chapter 2. Okay. Well, then, this is our second session of soteriology, but it's the first session in which you are actually expected to know something. All right? So, we will quiz you on what it is you ought to know, having read through the easiest author in the history of the 20th century. In any event, we will pray. I'll get back in fellowship after those two lies I just told. And then we'll jump through it, shall we pray? Father, I thank you for this time tonight, and I thank you especially that you brought us to the systematic theology section on soteriology, right? At the same time that we're doing the Evantel, you can tell it material, and it just forms a wonderful combination, a wonderful tandem in terms of the evangelism methodology and opportunities, and now with the theology behind it, the biblical basis for the saving work of Jesus Christ. So, Father, bless our time tonight. Thank you for the material that we've read, the material that is still waiting to be read. And thank you that we can go through week by week, chapter by chapter, and review in class things that may not have been as straightforward or may not have been as clear, so that we can be clear on it ourselves. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay. I expect in the weeks ahead that we will not have... You've got some things colored yellow. That's good. That... the upcoming classes will not be as simple as tonight. I really think that chapter 1 and chapter 2 were about as straightforward as they're going to be, with minimal controversy, minimal disagreement, minimal theological variances where maybe Schaefer goes one direction, we go another direction. There was one glaring item, and everybody in this room, I'm sure, picked up on it. And we'll see by the time we get to that page. But beyond that, I think these chapters ought to go pretty quick, in particular because it is an introduction to the subject that replicates much of what we discussed last week, and also by virtue of the fact that the introduction to this is focused on the Savior, who is no stranger to any of us, and who we know true deity, undiminished deity, and true humanity united together in one person forever. Much of what we've just completed in the Plan of God reader is now coming back in this introduction to the Savior in terms of chapter 2 that should have been pretty straightforward to everyone here. And if not, we'll use tonight to clear things up. All right, chapter 1, introduction to soteriology, and we'll try to gauge our time, too, so that we don't spend an over amount in one of the particular areas, but then again, we may find that all of the questions seem to be loaded on one chapter versus the other, so I don't mind that. We'll just see how it plays out and what the Holy Spirit wants to do with it. Soteriology, that portion of systematic theology which treats of salvation. And from soteria, the verb is sozo, adjectival substantive noun known as soterios, and the noun soter, which means Savior. And we've had soteriology already. It was a part of our basic doctrinal studies. So hopefully we're on some pretty solid ground to work through these early chapters and really to set the table for what's going to happen when we get into election and predestination and all of the realms of Calvinistic soteriology that we actually depart from Schaefer in some of those areas. All right. He does a good job here, I think, in the early pages, showing the variety of ways that the terminology is employed. We did the same thing ourselves in basic doctrinal studies, where we saw that there's a component of salvation that we think of in terms of salvation, of receiving eternal life, having our sins forgiven, the idea of being eternally saved. But the Scripture also uses it in many other capacities as well, to be saved from physical danger, to be saved from the power of sin in your life, and ultimately to be saved from the presence of sin in terms of phase three and the glory that we have there. He does a good job, I thought, spelling that out step by step, and you probably picked up on that in your reader. So, let us... I'm sorry? I said reader? Okay. I am. Yeah. Well, let's start then with chapter 1, and let's start with your questions. What jumped out at you? What was not clear? What did you disagree with? We're going to try to, if we can do it well enough in chapters 1 and 2, to really encourage critical thinking, then we're doing ourselves some huge favors down the road in the predestination election stuff that we're going to be looking at. All right, we'll start with Mr. Smith. Get a microphone here. Thank you. Oh, it's muted. Hang on, let's try to unmute it here. Click that to on. All right, try that.
Page 5, top paragraph.
Page
final,
5.
Final sentence. For want of specific revelation, the salvation of the individual under Judaism with regard to terms, time, and general character is obscure to men. I never had heard that preached.
No, you don't often hear that preached, do you? And it's an intriguing statement. We come to similar conclusions, and yet to have it spelled out biblically is interesting. We, of course, look back to the past completed work of Jesus Christ, and all of our gospel messages as related in the New Testament are pretty straightforward. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, or there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And we have very clear gospel verses, such as we were learning in the last hour in our evangelism that we use. To find equivalent verses in the Old Testament is more of a challenge. And as he put out, the meaning of the word salvation in the Old Testament, let's see, I'm on the right section here. Top of page 5. The distinctive doctrines of Judaism must be discerned as such. For want of specific revelation, the salvation of the individual under Judaism with regard to terms, time, and general character is obscure to men. You disagree with that? There is only one Savior. That's actually absolutely true. And a sentence like that is what leaves dispensationalists open to the criticism. It's an unfair criticism, but to the criticism that there are different modes of salvation, and that people in the Old Testament got saved a different way than people in the New Testament get saved. So that's a statement that should be expanded and is not expanded. It's something that I think Geisler does a better job with, and you could do a better job with it in terms of breaking that down. So let's think about it. Getting saved looking forward. A passage in the Old Testament. Does anything jump right out at you? What's that? Isaiah 53? Okay. What's it say in Isaiah 53? By his wounds we were healed? Okay. So does anywhere in that passage tell you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved? Okay. I think that's what he's driving at, but he doesn't spell it out or doesn't say it in as clear a fashion. See? We get saved, of course, by faith alone in Christ alone. And because we are after the fact, we know more information about that Christ than they knew. But still, they are saved by faith in Christ. But in part, what we're doing is comparing all Scripture with Scripture, getting an overall view of things, and coming to a conclusion more so than citing a precise verse. Okay? And I think that's what he's driving at, that it really, really should be unfolded in a better fashion. Okay, so Pastor Cliff, let's get a question, comment, suggestion.
If you just back up a little bit from where we were, this is what leads me to believe that he isn't saying that. I think I'm convinced Chafer believed that there was a different form of salvation. He says, the present age must ever be seen in its exceptional character, namely that there now is no difference between Jew and Gentile, either with regard to their lost estate, so in other words, there used to be some difference, or their need of salvation by grace, and no difference with regard to the terms upon which they may be saved. To me, what that says is there used to be a difference between Jew and Gentile in regard to their lost estate.
Right.
And he speaks of election of the Jewish people as somehow equivalent. In some ways, he speaks of that election in some way that's equivalent to the election of the people in the church, the dispensation of the church.
He will use those terms in a loose interchange, and that is, we're not comfortable with that.
Right.
That's right. Yeah, because Israel's election was a corporate election, but it was an earthly corporate election as opposed to the Gentile nations surrounding them, and is not pertaining to redemption, receipt of eternal life, predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, and so forth. Absolutely right. Kathy?
I think at odds with that is going back to the first sin with Adam and Eve. They were told then that there would be a Savior. And salvation has always been by faith in the one that would come and stomp on the head of the serpent.
Absolutely, absolutely. But we have the advantage of looking back with hindsight with our New Testament to interpret the Old Testament, and we read a lot into that because of that, because we're able to. See, I'm not being critical of that, I'm just saying that's the reality of what it is. Okay. All right. So I appreciate that. That's good. That's a problem page. That's a problem section in there. I think it's going to continue when he gets into election and starts to go back and forth between Israel's election and our election. Because I think that unnecessarily muddles the water. All right. What else jumped out at you? Anything in these early pages here in chapter 1? Hang on. That's right.
I like the way he said further down the same page, gospel preaching may follow either of these conceptions. It may warn the wicked to flee from the wrath to come, or it may woo them by the contemplation of those benefits which God's infinite grace provides.
Yes, and there I agree with that. I like that very much, because there are a couple of, even more than the two he mentions, there's a variety of different approaches. And depending on where the person is and what it is, it might be, forgiveness of sin is what they're really, is what they're being convicted of. It's how the Father's drawing them. And so you may stress the forgiveness of sin. With somebody else, it may be going to heaven when they die. Or with somebody else, it may be, who knows what it may be, maybe a new life in Christ. And so if it's the rescue from condemnation, or whether it's the positive provision, he explained those two. And either one is wonderful. And not to try to be trapped into a one-size-fits-all method of evangelism. I thought that was expressed very well. And I would go beyond the two examples that he gave, because there's countless opportunities that are there. For somebody else, it might be the idea of being reconciled to a right relationship with God. The idea that, man, fallen Adam, fallen humanity is separated from God. Because we're separated from God, we need to be reconciled. And so it might be the idea of reconciliation that drives it home, more so than sins being forgiven or eternal life being received. Maybe it's just the reconciliation of a relationship with the Father. That's what the Father used to draw that person to Christ. So it could be any number of things. All right, what else? Anything else here in chapter 1 as we're looking at? This is just the introduction here to the subject. I thought he did a good job to spell out the fact that we don't want to be so focused on us that the value in salvation, yes, we benefit. You bet we benefit. But God also benefits. Christ benefits. That God had his purposes for saving us. And they are divine purposes, not human purposes. And what does God achieve by redeeming humanity? And I thought there was an excellent, some of that may spill over into chapter 2, but he stressed it a couple of different times to try to broaden our thinking beyond simply us and the benefit we get out of being saved. All right? The fact, why did God do what he did? Why did God provide salvation? Was it for us, or was it for a better purpose. Now, he didn't go to the full conclusion that we did in the reader, right, for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ, all things created through him and for him. He gets to that later on. It didn't come out in this chapter, but that's what we're dealing with there. All right. Yes, Casey.
On page 6, the last sentence that goes over to the next page, I thought he really explained well total depravity.
Page 6, and then the first spillover onto page 7.
Yeah, no man can.
The paging should be the same. The paging should be identical. They kept paging identical between the 4-volume and the 8-volume set. Go ahead and read what you're talking about there.
No man can make atonement for his soul and thus save himself. The penalty for his sinful condition requires so great a judgment that in the end, were he to pay it, there would be nothing left to save.
Right. If man could pay his penalty, then what does that mean? Well, the wages of sin is death. So, okay, pay the penalty, and then what's left to save? Right. And ultimately, it kind of shows the nonsensical idea of saving yourself. Because to pay the penalty, well, if what's required then is death, well, then, okay, pay the price and you're dead. And ultimately, since you're the one that's in need of it, how do you pay for what you're not qualified to pay for what needs to be paid? That'll come up again when he talks about the qualifications of our Savior and how the Lamb without spot and blemish, when we get into the typology of what God used to teach the qualifications for a Savior. And that'll make it very obvious that none of us qualifies because we're all in need. Every one of us is in need. You have more yellow. All right. And then we'll get to Linty.
I had it highlighted on page 8. I think he's talking about angels here and their observation of God. And
are you on?
I'm on.
Okay.
On page 8. One third of the way down, they had observed his wisdom and power displayed in the creation and upholding of all things. They had beheld his glory, but they had not seen his grace.
That is very true. Angels saw his glory, they saw his creative power, they saw his righteousness, his holiness. They did not see his grace. They did not see his grace. In fact, there's a song your dad has sung occasionally about going to heaven and being able to sing, "When I Sing Redemption Story, they will fold their wings." Remember how that goes? "For there is not a single angel who can sing, can have the joy that our salvation brings." Okay, I forget the totality of that song, but that's effectively what that song is communicating. No angel can sing redemption story, because Jesus Christ did not come as the God angel and die on the angel cross for angel redemption. He came as the God man, died on the human cross for our redemption. And that's very well said there, and I agree with that. All right, Linton.
But the sentence that follows directly after that is that there could be no manifestation of divine grace until there were sinful creatures who were the objects of grace. And I thought that was very interesting, too.
Don't think about that very often, do you?
No.
Yeah. God is a God of grace, but if every being in the universe is sinless and perfect, then how do you show favor beyond what's earned or deserved? Or how do you show unmerited favor? How do you show grace? Also, how do you show mercy? See, I think there's a couple of concepts there that come across that are fundamental to God's nature, and yet without objects to whom to reveal that, when does it come up?
Mm-hmm. On page 7, in the middle of page 7,
mm-hmm.
He says, "The greatest of all motives which actuates God in the exercise of his saving grace is satisfying of him, of his own infinite love for those ruined by sin."
I don't disagree with that, but I would add to that. We do know that love, agape, is a prime motivation in God's work of redemption on our behalf. God so agape, agapao, the world. Love, God is love. Not that we love, but he first loved us. So I don't dispute what he said there. I think there was more to it than love, the agape love for mankind. I think it was also the agape phileo love that he had for his son. That was also beyond that. So I would add, in addition to what Schaefer said there, yeah, I don't dispute what he said, but I would add to that, that there was a motivation beyond agape for fallen man. There was a phileo for his beloved son. And that's what motivated him to provide that he would be the firstborn of many brethren. Yeah, I think that's a higher motivation than what it gets into in this systematic theology. All right, anything else here on chapter 1? You're doing great. Did you have other things underlined or highlighted or starred, questions on anything? Remember, again, this is how we draw it. Salvation before the cross was faith in Christ. And it may have been just as early as Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 that a seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. Okay? And they didn't know everything that we know about a cross or about Romans or about anything that we know after the fact. But when they placed their faith in a coming Christ, they received eternal life. Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. All right? So salvation is always by faith, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone. Always. Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter. Okay? Comes back to Casey again. You have more yellow? Okay.
What did you think on page 9? Let's see, he's got some numberings here. It's the second number 1. God's message includes the whole human family's outreach. It is reasonable to conclude that in a well-balanced ministry, gospel preaching should account for no less than 75% of the pulpit testimony.
That's the glaring item I expect would jump out for everybody. Yeah. The glaring item that jumps out. So if we have, a 45-minute message, then, you know, 3/4 of that, or an hour message, 3/4 of that ought to be gospel information. And 15 minutes, then you can edify the saints and so forth. Yeah. Clearly, that's more of a congregational, Presbyterian, Baptistic mode of church activity that is not consistent with our tradition of church ministry and so forth. Let's be honest about it. Most people in these kind of churches are here because they had been in the salvation type churches for sometimes years and years and years and years, and finally said, okay, I'm saved. What now? Okay, and they wanted something beyond salvation. Now, we sometimes throw the baby out with the bathwater where we're constantly edifying, and perhaps we don't give a gospel message as frequently as we should in a Sunday morning environment when there are visitors, and you don't know if the visitors are saved or not. This morning we had some visitors, and I thought, and I intended about halfway through, I said, you know what, at the end of this message, I'm going to give a call, I'm going to give an invitation, and I forgot to do it. So I drove home thinking, oh man, I meant to do that today, because we had the visitors that we had. So, but yeah, that statement about 75% of your services, yeah, that's not us. All right, it's a congregational background, that's a Baptistic background, Presbyterian background, but that's not us. Good. I'm glad I jumped out. I should have jumped out to everybody. If you said 75%. All right. Who else? Something else? Cliff? Microphone to Cliff.
I was actually just going to ask a question about when we were up in Duluth and we visited that church up there, Duluth Bible Church.
Mm-hmm.
They had a deal where during every class, somewhere in there, they would give a gospel. And it would, you know, at an hour-long class, it would be a 5-minute presentation.
Mm-hmm.
But nonetheless, they made a point. They actually made a point of every single class giving a gospel message in there somewhere. I thought that was interesting.
Every single class or every single Sunday?
Every single class.
Every single class.
Every single class, they would give a gospel in there somewhere.
Uh-huh.
And I thought that was interesting. I've been chewing on it ever since we went out there. I'm not sure I like it or don't like it. Mm-hmm. But it almost seemed a little forced. You know, and many times the scriptures just take you to the gospel. I mean, you just can't avoid it. It takes you right to the gospel. And it seems like when the Holy Spirit leads, that's an awesome thing to do in a Bible class. I mean, none of us have suffered from listening to Casey's teaching on Evantel, right? We can all benefit from the gospel. But it seemed almost like a little bit forced, but they had a big congregation. I guess they didn't always know when they had visitors.
Mm-hmm.
So they always would give a gospel. I just thought that was kind of interesting. I was wondering what your thoughts were on that.
Probably like yours. You know, parts of me thinks it's kind of cool. Parts of me thinks, well, wait a minute. You know, ultimately speaking, the gospel responsibility is an individual responsibility as you go. You know, the Great Commission of Matthew 28, go therefore as you go. And the function of a local church is for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. You know, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastor teachers, including both evangelists and pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. So when we're here as a body, yes, there may be unbelievers among us that visit or wander in or so forth, but the purpose for this gathering is not evangelistic, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Now, again, that's my primary thought. I'm not against giving a gospel. I've given a gospel. But the idea of putting a gospel in every single message that's ever spoken, I think violates the function of the local church. You might, I think that maybe even also too, where they developed the tent revivals, where they developed specific evangelistic services that weren't designed as church assemblies, they were designed as outreach, they were designed as revival tent meetings and so forth. And there, absolutely, the gospel has to go forward. That's the function of it. But the saints that are assembled for edification. It's the assembling of the saints. And the saints don't need to get saved. That's why they're saints. Okay, let's get on into chapter 2 then. Was there anything else in chapter 1? Okay, because chapter 2 focuses on the Savior himself. And there's quite a bit of information in there, from the seven positions to the offices to the sonship titles. There's quite a bit in there on the Savior himself, the person of the Savior. And I like the way Evantel stresses this. I like the way a lot of groups center on this, either on focusing on the cross or focusing on the one who was on the cross by staying Christocentric, staying centered on the Savior, how unique he is. Because every cult, of course, denies his truth, and we want to proclaim his truth on who the Savior is. And there's no one else like him. There never has been, there never will be. Even the Father and the Spirit aren't like him. Okay, did you read that? Because in hypostatic union, when humanity was vested into the person of God the Son, he didn't exactly phrase it the way I do, but that's all right. God the Son, being both God and man, being theanthropic, pick up on that term, theos, God, anthropos, man. Since God the Son is theanthropic, that makes him different and unique, even from the Father and from the Spirit. Holy Spirit couldn't hang on a cross and save you. God the Father couldn't hang on a cross and save you. But God the Father did save you when he put his Son on the cross to identify with you and I and our humanity, you see. So I thought that was a very good development here in this chapter. In fact, I thought that was kind of a highlight of this chapter. So there is only one Savior. I like the passage in Timothy. It says, there's one God and one mediator between man and God, the man, Christ Jesus. I mean, boom, there it is. And, you know, all these other religions and cults and weirdos and New Age and whatever else, they can do what they want to do, but there's only one mediator between God and man. And they have to answer for what they think of Jesus Christ, either accepting him or rejecting him. All right. What did you color yellow in chapter 2? What did you star? What did you underline? What did you? What made you so mad you spilled your coffee on the page? Or not. That may not happen until the next couple chapters. All right, I'm going to keep going back to Casey. He's the one that colored yellow. That's great. He actually is a majority stockholder in the highlighter company.
I thought it was absolutely magnificent on page 13, and most of it's on page 14. He's actually quoting from a Dr. W. Lindsay Alexander.
Yes.
I think I started highlighting where it says, the Son says origin, maybe the Word, because he announces the hidden things of the Father. Or as another of the Fathers gives it, because he's the interpreter of the will of God. The idea here is that as a Word is the interpreter of the hidden, invisible Spirit of man, so Jesus, coming forth from the bosom of the Father, of him whom no man hath seen at any time, has revealed to us. Words bridge over the chasm between Spirit and Spirit, and form a medium of communication between mind and mind. These are winged messengers that come from that which sense cannot descry, and though the medium of sense conveys to others knowledge of that, and through the medium of sense conveys to others knowledge of that hidden power that sent them forth. I had highlighted the whole paragraph.
Yes, very. I mean,
I thought that was awesome.
Supreme. That's right, because communicating thought to thought, communicating mind to mind, and you know, other than science fiction or comic books or some kind of telepathy thing, the means that this universe exhibits for the transmission of thought to thought has to find expression in words, either spoken or written, one way or the other. Thought has to be communicated to thought by virtue of words. And so the use of Jesus Christ there as Logos is amazing. There is also some facets of Greek philosophy that come in there, and there's a lot of confusion in that because Plato used Logos as one of his terms, and it was common in the Greek philosophers. And so the skeptics today say, oh, well, Christianity just stole Logos from the Greek philosophers, see. And it's part of their criticism against the Bible, and it's not genuine, blah, blah, blah. We don't plunge in any of that garbage. We don't need to because of the beauty of what it is. The Old Testament, by the way, was consistent. Proverbs chapter 8 called Jesus Christ wisdom. See, I wisdom. And the personification of wisdom there is, again, the application of Logos, the idea of God's truth being communicated verbally to mankind. So, yeah, that was very well done there. And that's the kind of thing that you pick up on and you realize what a blessing it was to Chafer and why he quoted it so extensively. And you say, okay, I want to go get that source myself. I want to go get that book. I want to read other things this guy had to say because Dr. W. Lindsay Alexander is worth reading just based on that one quote there alone. What else here in chapter 2? Rosa, did you have something? Oh, okay. Thought you were positioning your book there in your pages. Okay. What else? Cliff. In the part on page 30 and 31, talking about the sonships of Christ, I was confused, and I was hoping you could maybe explain it better. It almost sounded to me like he was referring to the deity of Christ in terms of the begetting. When he talks about being begotten, it almost sounds like he's talking about his deity at that point, which I have problems with that. A lot of people have problems with that. That is, and he's not taking that position, but he's at least admitting that it is a legitimate question in the sense that you have member of Trinity number one, member of Trinity number two, member of Trinity number three. And God has eternally been Trinity. God has eternally been a triune God in a first person, second person, third person. From the earliest of church fathers on into modern times, and it was a debate that he addressed there, and you read different systematic theologies. We call him the Father, and we call him the Son, and we call him the Holy Spirit. And not impacting eternal life, and not impacting deity, and not impacting Trinity, or any other such thing, but was there a point when, in fact, sonship, with reference to deity, was ascribed to the second member? At which point, then, was that when fatherhood was ascribed to the first member? Now, they've eternally been first member of Trinity, second member of Trinity. Okay? And I'm not agreeing with any of this. This is not my theology. Okay? I believe he's eternally begotten of the Father, that God has eternally been Father, eternally been Son, eternally been Holy Spirit. Okay? But he at least addresses the fact that, yes, that has been a subject for discussion and debate and consideration by theologians throughout the history. So that's why he says various theories which contend, and the title Son of God, is that with relationship to his humanity alone? Is it with relationship to both his deity and his humanity? And how does that, in the hypostatic union with deity on the one side, humanity on the other side, does the phrase Son of God apply to both, or just the one, or how does it apply? And I think we're pretty in agreement with the idea of eternal Father, eternal Son, have always been in that relationship.
Yeah, but I would say that the eternally Father-Son, I have no problem with that. But the relationship, if you want to think of it that way, the relationship between those two persons of the Godhead is a Father-Son relationship, but the begetting, to me, that has to apply to his humanity.
I agree.
Okay. Secondly, since you brought up the hypostatic union,
and he did too, in this chapter,
on page 34, in the sentence near the top, which starts with the word both,
It says, both of these natures were present in every moment of his existence, beginning with his birth of the Virgin Mary. But it is evident that, when considering any particular act or utterance of Christ's, such will be found to arise either from his divine nature or from his human nature. But in no instance will such action or utterance arise from a combined action of these two natures. Now, to me, that is in opposition to the idea of the kenosis. Because when he was on earth in his earthly ministry, it was his humanity. He set aside his privileges.
I agree.
Okay.
I agree. I also disagree with the idea, okay, Jesus Christ, hypostatic union, undiminished deity. Because even under kenosis, he didn't stop being God. Even when he emptied himself, he volitionally, sovereignly, deedily chose not to exercise his privileges as God. Undiminished deity, true humanity. And we tend to have this dividing asunder there, right? We tend to have this schizophrenic binomial kind of thought pattern with respect to, well, you know, he said this, but it was out of his humanity. He said this, but it was out of his deity. They are eternally united in one person forever. He is still one person. Trinity is still three people. The Trinity didn't get a fourth for bridge when God the Son received his humanity. Okay? It's still Trinity, three. And God the Son is still one person. One person with two natures. Okay? Just God is one being with three persons. Jesus Christ is one person with two natures. So he has a human nature. He has, of course, his divine nature. Now, he chose not to exercise any of the privileges and glory of his divine nature. All right? And so much of what we look at in the Gospels when we think of the things he said, the things he did, and so forth, you can say, well, that just came from his humanity. But the way that Schaeffer expressed it there, where it is evident that when considering any particular act or utterance of Christ, such will be found to arise either or. I dispute that. Either or. Okay? Because it's united together in one person. It's one person. Okay? So, I would not phrase it in the way that he phrased it there. Combined action of the two natures, yeah. He is the combined person, both God and man, say, who chose not to exercise deity while he was in the period of his humiliation and humility of First Advent to accomplish our redemption. That's how I would express that. You have a thought on that or follow-up?
I also noticed he described his humanity as beginning with the virgin birth.
Yes, he described the humanity as beginning with the virgin birth, and that's pretty common. It's only the weirdos that say, well, you know, Proverbs 8 and things like that about humanity before the virgin birth. Yes. That is the much more common view, is that the humanity of Jesus Christ started in 4 B.C. or 6 B.C. or whatever. That until God the Son entered into the womb that the Holy Spirit or God the Father there quickened, that Jesus did not have a human nature until he had a human body. And that's a pretty standard view by a lot of folks. Yeah. So, I'll split hairs over it. I don't... Colossians 1, the firstborn of all creation. That's right. Yeah. Also from the foundation of the world. The delight that he had in the sons of men from eternity past when there weren't any men around. There's a lot of indicators as to the hypostatic union actually being the first act of creation. And that's in the ABC Reader, not in the systematic theology.
Can we back up to page 20?
Okay.
He defines the evangelist as the pioneer missionary rather than the modern revivalist. Can you share your thoughts?
I find it interesting, too. The of course, there's a distinction between apostles and prophets, and they're no longer around, and that's, we understand that, and we have the same position Schaeffer had on that. On the charismatic gifts and their temporary nature. the evangelist is the pioneer missionary rather than the modern revivalist who bears the name. You know, I think there was a lot that was going on in the 20s and 30s that he wasn't comfortable with. Amazingly enough, because that's how he started. He started as an evangelist. He started as a singing evangelist, as a musician. He and his wife were both had musical training and background, and that's how he got started, was as Schaefer's or Schofield's evangelist and songwriter. That's right. Yeah, I can only imagine what Schaefer would have thought about the modern swagger, baker, you know, televangelist types. You know, because the guys that made him want to puke in the 20s and 30s, you know, couldn't hold a candle to the later guys that came along. Anyway, the pastor and teacher, apparently two activities on the part of one person. Of course, he agreed with that Granville Sharp rule, the hyphenated spiritual gift of Ephesians 4, the pastor teacher, ministers to the edification of the saints in their work of ministry. And yet, I would say, you know what, both of those guys, though, are designed for the equipping of the saints. See, the evangelist is designed for the equipping of the saints. That's what Casey was doing tonight, equipping the saints into how to give the gospel. See, and we think of the evangelist is the one that goes out there and gets everybody saved. And then once he gets everybody saved, he drags them into church where the pastor can get everybody mature. Okay? Well, the truth is, we all give the gospel to every unbeliever we come across, and we all edify every other believer. See? So, anyway, there's more to say on that. What else? This is good. You're thinking, you're reading, you're not just swallowing everything you read. Things in there that you lied? Okay, Kathy.
This is kind of on the same track, but a little bit off the track. I mean, I understand about the Father and the Son and how Jesus Christ was given the human spirit in eternity past. Mm-hmm. And we have a triune God, and God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are co-equal and all co-equal in the events in history and how the plan of salvation. So in eternity past, up through the birth of Christ and stuff, how is God the Holy Spirit involved in all this?
How is God the Holy Spirit involved in all what?
In setting up the plan of salvation.
Well, same way that he is today in terms of convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, something that the Spirit has always been involved in the world, for empowering of the gifted Old Testament saints, for example. Now, it wasn't a universal basis like we have today, but still, the Spirit of God came upon prophets, the Spirit came upon judges, the Spirit came upon different people. David prayed that God wouldn't take the Spirit from him. So the Spirit of God brooded over the surface of the deep at the restoration of the angelic destroyed earth to human habitable conditions. God said, "My Spirit shall not always strive with man," at the judgment of the flood. So yeah, there's just plenty of Old Testament examples of the Holy Spirit in his operation and function. Even before the creation of angels. Well, the few glimpses we have of eternity past include expressions like the counsel of his will, for example. And so a council is a gathering, a collection, the eternal purpose that he expressed in the counsel of his will. So, beyond, we don't have a lot of glimpses of the eternal life conference, that's right, or the divine decrees, or the time before the humanity of Christ, when it said the Lord begat me in the beginning of his ways before his works of old. You know, we understand it from how it's described and what's revealed, but we don't have a narrative of what the Father, we know the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had perfect fellowship with each other, and perfect agreement, perfect love. They weren't lonely, they didn't need creatures, but we don't have a diary or a narrative or any kind of description of, hey, you know, on this one day, Holy Spirit, you know, that told Jesus, hey, let's go get lunch. Okay. Maybe I'm being kind of goofy here, but, you know, some of that is just, we understand it for what's revealed, and beyond that, we can't know. Yeah, we can't know. In the beginning was the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. What were they doing?
What were they doing?
Doesn't say.
Deuteronomy 29:29.
The secret things belong to the Lord, the things revealed belong to us and our children forever.
That's right. God didn't tell us, we don't need to know. We might wonder. We might want to know.
It's not important that we do know, or he would have told us.
Yeah. Let me give you some reading assignments. Actually, we've got time still early. What other questions? Anything else?
Do you underline anything? Star anything? Mark anything? Keep notes? What are you doing?
You're just reading words and say, okay, done. I can raise my hand when the pastor asks if I read the... If I read it. What was that?
I mean, some of the expressions that he has are just priceless. You know, nobody writes this way anymore.
Yeah, that's right, pretty much. Okay, Linty's. Get a microphone up here to Linty then.
I thought it was interesting the way, starting on page 23, he talked about the different discourses that Jesus Christ did. The Sermon on the Mount, and then the Mount Olivet one, then the Upper Room, and the lost my train of thought.
The Sermon on the Mount, yeah.
That he distinguished each of those so clearly of what it was that Christ was, where his message was actually going.
As a feature of Jesus in his office as a prophet,
right.
To understand that
right.
He was an Old Testament prophet, he was a prophet of Israel.
Right.
And I thought it was excellent to break down the difference between the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament prophets. Because the Old Testament prophet was, you know, he was a man. He spoke for God. And you didn't, you know, he could rebuke a king. He could rebuke a priest. He could, you know, the Old Testament prophets were God's agents on this earth. And they spoke theocratically. They spoke with sovereign power. That wasn't the case in the New Testament. The prophets were secondary to the apostles. It's always that order, apostles and prophets that built the foundation that composed the New Testament. And a New Testament prophet like Agabus or the virgin prophetess daughters of Philip and all that, they were not the same as, you know, an Ezekiel that would stand up or Isaiah that would stand up or Jeremiah or a Jesus that would say, thus saith the Lord, and speaking from the authority of God himself. That was a huge difference, and I thought it was a very good development in that chapter. And Jesus has the office of prophet, priest, and king, and you read through the different components of that.
I don't know what it was. When he's talking about Jesus being a prophet,
mm-hmm.
and I've lost my place, but what he said was that in the Old Testament, prophets were set aside by God to tell certain things to the house of Israel,
mm-hmm.
that Jesus, in order for him to be seen by the Jews as a prophet,
mm-hmm.
had to be consecrated in a fashion that would say, yes, he is a prophet,
mm-hmm.
and that's why John,
the baptism
Baptist,
by the Baptist, by John the Baptist.
Right. Was so that they would see him as, because John's mm-hmm. father was a priest.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought that was very interesting, that they had to, he had to, put it so that the Jews would not just kill him on the spot at that point.
Right.
That they would actually see that he was a prophet.
That he was a legitimate prophet.
Right.
That's right. And in part, the coming of the Holy Spirit was a feature of that. The baptism by John was a feature of that. He also discussed the nature of Jesus as a priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, even though he was from Judah, not from Levi.
Right.
And that was a part of that conversation
right.
there as well.
I thought it was very interesting because I had not ever thought about that.
Right.
That they would not have accepted anything he had to say unless they knew he had come with good credentials.
Yeah. Let me also take a side trip here while I have the time tonight, because there is a crusader mentality to much evangelicalism that tries to replicate the Old Testament ministry of prophet today in the church. That the church, that pastors or Christians or churches or whatever, we can stand up and we can rebuke President Obama like Isaiah stood up or Nathan stood up and rebuked David. Okay? As if the role of the church or the function of the church today is the same as Old Testament prophets' word of the nation of Israel. And they draw an equivalency there. They draw a crusader mentality there. That we should stamp out all immorality in our country.
we should bring abortion to an end. See, they murdered an abortionist today. Did you see that in the news? All right. As if somebody has the sanction from God, like Samuel, to chop up King Agag and send little pieces, and we don't have that commission. We don't have it dispensationally. We don't have it biblically. You cannot point to any passage that gives Christianity that kind of authority. We are not a theocracy. We are called out of every nation on this earth. And they are, we are not to transform this world or bring in the kingdom. But the crusader mentality takes that role as if somehow we're modern day Samuels. And they will use this in their literature. But we've got to take a stand like Samuel did. We've got to take a stand like Daniel did. We've got to impact our government like Ezekiel did and all this other stuff. And there is no New Testament passage that gives that authority. None. You have to submit to the authorities. They don't like that. Oh, no, that's evil. Romans 13 says submit to the authorities. And that was written when Nero was the Caesar. All right? So if Paul commanded the Romans to submit to Nero, you and I need to submit to Obama. As unto the Lord. As unto the Lord. May not like it, but we're committed to. All right, question.
But then forget Daniel, who just served and gave an answer when asked.
Yeah, that's absolutely. He served. He asked permission to violate the diet, and he was given permission, but yet he had the opportunity to testify. That's right. All right, Cliff.
I don't mean to change subjects, but I'm going to change subjects.
Okay. Before you do, did you have something on this subject? Okay, let's get to Lee, and then we'll come back to your change of subject.
In the 1940s, the law in Germany was that the Jews had no rights and they were to be arrested and translated to camps.
Mm-hmm.
And the German citizens who obeyed that law cooperated with the government in the Holocaust. So were they acting in accordance with what you're saying? That, in other words, how far do we go with obeying the authority over us?
Acts chapter 5, when it comes to the decision whether you're going to obey God or man, it becomes they were obeying their authorities by following Nazi law and exterminating Jews. Okay, so they were obeying. They were not disobeying Romans 13. They were obeying Romans 13. But in so doing, they were violating all kinds of other commands of Scripture, right? By murdering the Jews and so forth. So at that point, you ask yourself, all right, when do I leave? When do I leave? I have to obey the authorities that are over me. To do so violates the laws of God. Peter and John said this, that they had to choose whether it was right to obey God rather than man. And at that point, you say, you know what? I have to find another governing authority. I have to join another nation. I have to immigrate. I have to relocate. I have to be like Ruth, who says, your people will be my people. She was leaving Moab to join herself to Israel, to a place where she could obey both God and man in terms of her political allegiance to the nation of Israel. So at that point, you're right, a lot of people use that, well, you know. By the way, this sparks a lot of thinking, too, with respect to the American Revolution. And there were pastors on both sides that said, wait a minute, we can't rebel against King George. Because Romans 13 and 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we're to pray for our leaders, and we're to lift up only hands without wrath and dissension. And there were good men that said, you know what? That's the authority over us, and we cannot rebel against that. And it's fascinating to read the writings of the founding fathers and that argued on one side, argued on the other side, and ultimately, of course, they rebelled.
The same dilemma applies today regarding the abortion issue. It's the law of the land. It's
but the law is not commanding you to murder babies. See, you're not commanded to murder babies. That's the difference.
But it allows it. The law allows the murder of babies.
Right. But it doesn't command you to be the one doing it. There's differences on that. Yeah, there's another indication of our hostility, of our apostasy. Okay, well, let's go on to the change of conversation then that Cliff was going to do. Because this can take all night, trust me.
I was wanting to get your clarification on forthtelling and foretelling, because I thought I understood that until his explanation, because he put the Olivet Discourse under forthtelling, and yet he said the dominant themes in this discourse are the Great Tribulation and Israel's warnings concerning it, the glorious appearing of the Messiah in relation to Israel, and so on and so forth, which is really foretelling in my way of thinking, but yet he put that under the category of forthtelling, so it confused me. That was under a section on Christ's forthtelling.
Forthtelling, that's right.
So just describe for me the difference in your mind between forthtelling and foretelling.
It's like yours. It's the idea of speaking from the Lord for present circumstances and present situations is forthtelling. The idea of the tribulation in 2,000 years, that's foretelling. Is he?
Aside from the work of the cross, did Christ serve in his priestly ministry during his life on earth?
No, he did not. He absolutely did not. That's right. And nor did he serve in his capacity as king. See, he was entitled to the throne, but he never laid claim to it, or attempted to sit on it, or attempted to issue sovereign political commands. So he did function in the office of prophet. His work on the cross was a priestly function that we read about. But other than... back up. I believe the prayer, the intercessory prayer in John 17, the night before the cross, was a priestly ministry. Any prayer ministry is a priestly ministry. But that particular prayer was his prayer as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek on behalf of his disciples. And I do believe that that was a priestly function. I believe the cross was a priestly function. But other than that, no. Because the controlling priesthood of his stewardship was the Levitical priesthood, to which he had no participation, no right of involvement at that point. Excellent question. What else? Is this giving you a lot to chew on, a lot to think about? Okay? I mean, beyond the political stuff? We have a lot to think about. Okay? The reading. Let me give you the reading assignment. I wrote it down. Soteriology reading schedule. And I'm trying to print this off and just give out 20 of these. All right. And I print to the Kyocera. I print because I can. Saves you the writing, right? We just get a paper out of the photocopier. Isn't this cool? Everybody thank Cliff for this. We got this wireless network that runs, and this laptop can print to the photocopier in the office. There's little elves that run from the laptop. The ElfinNet. Okay, for next week, you want to read Chapter 3. And it's a short reading. It's only 20 pages instead of the average of 30. There'll be a couple of weeks where you're going to do closer to 40 pages. We're going to average 30 pages per week. This coming week, though, you get a little bit of a break. It's only 20 pages. But it introduces sufferings. And it introduces the sufferings of Christ in things beyond physical beatings. Okay? Which is where I think the Passion of the Christ kind of fell short. They were really good at portraying the brutality of Romans and, you know, physical anguish of scourgings. But ultimately, the real sufferings took place during the hours of darkness, when he was separated from his Father, when he bore our iniquity. So, for next week, read chapter 3. We're going to handle, in the weeks following, we're going to handle chapter 4 in two parts. Chapter 4 is 61 pages, so we're going to break that down into two readings. Anyway, you're going to have this available. The lines, the horizontal lines underneath, those are your reading assignments. And so in some cases it's a single chapter, in some cases it's multiple chapters. Just so that we have no question on this. By June 7th, you want to have chapter 3 read. By June 14th is when you want to read just sections 1 and 2 out of chapter 4. You'll read the remainder of those sections 3 through 14. You'll read for the following the week after that on June 21st. Anyway, that's all on there. If you have any questions, you can ask me about that. For July 5th, you've got to read chapters 5, 6, and 7. You say, wow, that sounds like a lot. Well, that's taking a week off for June 28th. That's going to be our potluck Sunday. All right, so we're not going to have a PMW on the 28th. So you'll have a couple of weeks to read chapters 5, 6, and 7. 49 pages there. Anyway, we took off for the potluck on June 28th. We also took off Sunday, July 26th, and August 30th for potluck socials and so forth. We have a PMW every Sunday of the month except the last Sunday of the month, and that's when that schedule follows. So we should wrap this up Labor Day on September 6th, the first Sunday in September. It should be our final session here in soteriology. All right. Any final questions? Any final thoughts? Should we close in prayer? All right. Thank you, Father, for this night. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your grace. And thank you for your Son, the only one qualified to be our Savior. And thank you that He was our Savior. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.